Well, it's a real pleasure to be back with you tonight. Always great to be back at APC. And tonight, my plan is for us to look together at the book of Joel and chapter 2 and a specific verse in Joel chapter 2. It's verse 25 and it says this. It's a promise from God to his people. He says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. I think that's a wonderful promise. It was a wonderful promise to God's Old Testament people, but it's also a wonderful promise to us. However, I am aware that we're somewhat jumping into the middle of a book. So before we read the passage in which that verse is in, let's just kind of get to grips with the book of Joel for a few minutes, and then we'll have our reading, and then we'll think about how that promise applies to us. So let's just understand the situation that the book of Joel is dealing with. Just by the way, if you have got a church Bible, the book of Joel is on page 760. So if you want to find that in the church Bible, that's where you can find it. So here's the situation that Joel chapters 1 and 2 lay before us. There has been a devastating disaster, a natural disaster which has come upon Israel. There has been a swarm of locusts, and like an army, they've swept into Israel, destroying all of the crops and leaving the land desolate. So just look at chapter 1 and verse 2 for a moment. Listen to what Joel says at the very beginning of his book. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locusts have eaten. These locusts, they've come in, and they've just completely destroyed everything. In fact, it's this bad. Just look at chapter 2, verse 3, and you'll see there a couple of lines in, we're told this: the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. These locusts have destroyed all of the crops, and it seems that this wasn't just a one-year problem. There seems to have been four locust swarms that have swept in. So this was probably a natural disaster which lasted for four consecutive years. Four harvests destroyed by this swarm of locusts. Wave after wave of relentless attack. Just imagine that for a moment. In a society which was so dependent on the land, this would have been absolutely devastating, wouldn't it? All of those hopes, all of those dreams, planting those seeds in the ground, just waiting for the harvest to come, and then the locusts come and they destroy everything. This is why in that promise, the Lord speaks about the years the locusts have eaten. Because years of harvests have just been completely destroyed. But here's the key thing to understand. This wasn't a natural disaster without any reason behind it. This was clearly a judgment from God. So look at chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. We're told this: the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceeding great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? At the head of this army of locusts destroying the crops of the Israelites is the Lord. Why has this happened? Well, Joel says God did this. But why? Well, it was a response, as is so often the case in the Old Testament, to Israel's sin. God sent this devastation to wake them up, to bring them back to repentance. That's why if you read chapters 1 and 2 later on tonight, if you want, what you'll find is that call to repentance is constantly there in chapters 1 and 2. It's like a drumbeat. God keeps on saying to his people, repent. In fact, there are those famous words, rend your hearts, not your garments. God keeps on calling these people to come back to him. Sometimes when people don't listen to God's voice proclaimed, God speaks in other ways. And that's what God's doing here to Israel. He's speaking through the locusts. He's calling these people to recognize what it means to be without him. And that's really important to understand. Because that helps us to understand the context in which this locust swarm has come. God isn't being vindictive. He's not being cruel or harsh. This is a fair, measured judgment on his people, and not without reason. These are the actions of a loving God. A loving God who wants his people to come back to him and to enjoy him. These locusts are designed to bring his people back. And that's exactly what happens. So by the time we get to verse 18 of chapter 2, we find that things have changed. These people have obviously responded to God's message. And so from verse 18 of chapter 2 onwards, we find that talk of judgment stops. And now all we hear about is God's blessing, which is going to be poured out on his people. We hear God's love-filled promise that instead of judgment, he will bless. And it's within this section that we hear those lovely words of verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. Okay, so that's kind of an introduction to the book of Joel. That's what's going on. So let's then read from chapter 2, verse 18, through to verse 27. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rearguard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine tree give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years the swarming locusts have eaten. The hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Well, just before we think about how that promise applies to us, let's just pray, shall we, and ask for God's help as we look at his word. Our God and Father, we ask that as we look at your word now, that Father, you would speak to us. Lord, show us your Son in your word. And Lord, indeed, show us ourselves and what our response ought to be. And Lord, may you be praised as we hear what you're saying to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think the big question, whenever we come to a passage like this and a promise like this in chapter 2, verse 25, is this. How does this promise, which is deep in the Old Testament and specific to Old Testament Israel, how does that promise apply to us? And therefore, maybe the first question we need to ask is this. For us, what do locust-eaten years look like? We know what it looked like for Old Testament Israel. Destroyed harvests and all kinds of terrible things going on in Israel at the time. But what do locust-eaten years look like for us here tonight? Well, we've got two headings, and our first heading is simply this, the years the locusts have eaten. Let's think about locust-eaten years, wasted years that we may experience. I think there could be two words which would sum up Israel's experience in the book of Joel up until this point. These years, they had been distant, and they had been fruitless. So look, firstly, they've been distant. Israel has been far from God. We see that if you just turn back to chapter 2, verse 13. This is God calling his people back to himself. He says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster." Did you notice he said, "Return to the Lord your God"? The fact that God has to call them to return means they've gone away, doesn't it? You don't call someone to return if they're right next to you. Israel have been distant from God. They've wandered away from him. Even though he rescued them out of Egypt and he made this covenant with them, he put them into a special relationship with himself. And said, "You love me and I'll love you and we'll live happily together ever after." Israel, they walked away from him. They turned to idols, to other gods. And so as a nation, as a collective group and as individuals, these people have completely abandoned the Lord. Indeed, many of the individuals within Israel never knew him in a personal way anyway. Maybe they were putting on an outward show of religion. That seems to be what's going on. In chapter 1, Joel talks about how the priests are serving at the altar still. So they're going through the motions, but they've stopped loving God. And therefore, the Lord is calling them to a real heart change. He's calling them back to himself because these years have been distant years. Secondly, they've been fruitless years. We've seen that, haven't we? As the locusts have come and destroyed everything, they've got nothing to show for all their hard work. Chapter 1, verse 10. Look what we read. "The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine is dried up. The oil languishes." There's nothing left. All their hard work, and it's all been a complete waste. And so as we think about how this passage applies to us, well, I wonder, are you this evening looking back in the same way with deep regret over distant, fruitless years? Years spent far from God. Years which actually, as you look back at them, they just feel wasted. Let me ask you firstly, maybe you became a Christian later on in life. And maybe now even you look back over all of those years which you spent as a stranger to God. And maybe you look back and you think, there's all of those decisions that I would have made differently if only I knew Jesus then. All of those mistakes I made, all of those relationships I got into, which were just a mess, and I just left a trail of chaos behind me. Oh, if only I could go back. I just feel like such wasted years. It's worth saying, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ tonight, that years without Christ are ultimately wasted years, aren't they? Because in the end, what have you got to show for it? There's a guy called Trent Reznor. He was in the band, which was big in the mid-90s. If you weren't around in the mid-90s, or if you weren't into rock music in the mid-90s, then you probably won't have heard of him. But he was in the band called Nine Inch Nails, okay? They were big in the US, at least. Trent Reznor, he said this. After his band had made it big, he said this. Since I got everything I wanted, and by that he meant massive record sales, playing to massive crowds, appearing on MTV. Since I got everything I wanted, I thought that when I reached all these goals, that I'd find some kind of peace. But I didn't. I'm more miserable now than I ever was. I think that's the story of many people, isn't it? Maybe not the rock band bit. But working so hard to achieve those dreams, just to make it in whatever area they want to make it in, get more stuff, more experiences, a bit more popularity, hoping that these things in the end will make them happy, but in the end they don't. Or even if they do for a little while, well, it doesn't last. And what then? What then, when all the good times are over? When all the money's spent? Or when you get to the end of your life and you can't take it with you? You know, Jesus said, he said something really important on this. As he talked about the kind of things that people work for in this life, he said this: do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. And what he was doing was he was likening all the stuff that people pour their hearts into in this life like moldy food that just goes off after a little while. I wonder, is that you tonight? Maybe you're young and you've got all these hopes and dreams. You want to make it big, or you want to, I don't know, get lots of money, go travelling, whatever it might be, all these experiences you hope for. But is that what life's really about? And what happens when it's over? Someone else will live in my house. Someone else will spend my money. Don't work for food that spoils. Work for food that endures to eternal life. Years spent without Christ, ultimately, for all the things and enjoyable things we may do in those years spent without Christ are ultimately fruitless, because they have no eternal benefit. So maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you're looking back at years spent away from Jesus. Or maybe for some of you, actually, you're not mourning those years in which you were a stranger to God. Maybe you've been a Christian for many years, but actually you're looking back, maybe over the past year or two or five or 10 or 20 maybe, and you're mourning years spent at a distance from Christ. Like the Israelites, maybe you've been going through the motions, coming to church every Sunday, putting a face on, but spiritually cold, far from God, not spending time with him, And if you do, it's just sort of rushing in, rushing out. There's no sense of delighting in him anymore. And maybe even now, you're looking back at those years, and like the Israelites in chapter 2, verse 3, you look back at what could have been years of such fruitfulness, like a spiritual Eden, where you could have walked with God and known God and enjoyed him, and yet you're looking back and it just looks like a wasteland. Because you've been far from him. And maybe the Lord's let you feel that emptiness. He's let you feel that fruitlessness and that distance. Because he doesn't want you to be satisfied with that anymore. Are you looking back at wasted, locust-eaten years? Years spent at a distance from God. Of course, not all locust-eaten years are a result of sin, are they? They are here, of course, but not always. We live in a world ruined by sin, a world which therefore is filled with pain and difficulty and grief and loss. A world where locust swarms come in and destroy everything and we don't know why. Maybe you're looking back over the last 2 years, you know, COVID swept in and you've been in lockdown for some time, and maybe lockdown for you was just awful. And maybe actually it's completely destroyed hopes and dreams, maybe even relationships. And you're looking back at the last 18 months or 2 years, and it seems like everything's gone wrong. It seems completely wasted. And for some of you, I know, and I certainly know it's true for some of our folks at East Street, the pain of lost, wasted, or painful years goes back way far further than 18 months or two. Maybe you've been experiencing illness, and your whole life has just been shattered by this illness which has crippled you. Or maybe it's not an illness that can be seen. Maybe it's a mental illness, as equally as crippling. And the person you hoped that you would be has just been completely hollowed out, and you feel a complete shell of your former self. Some of you have experienced the pain of loveless marriages. And maybe when you stood at the altar on your wedding day and you said, I do, you had so many hopes and dreams of how good it would be. But 20, 30, 40 years later, and actually you look back and you think, what's it all been for? Some of you have known the pain of relationships with your own children, which have completely broken down. And again, you think back to when you held them in your arms when they were a baby and you thought, oh, how good it's going to be. But now 20 or 30 years later, and actually that relationship just seems to have crumbled. And all there is pain. Or maybe it's loneliness. Or simply that life hasn't gone the way you had hoped. All those things that you thought you would have, God seems to have withheld, and you don't know why. If that's the case, if you're looking back at painful locust-eaten years, whether they're the result of your own sin or wrong decisions that you've made, or whether they've simply come out of the blue and you genuinely, you can't see why God has allowed this to happen. If you're looking back at painful locust-eating years, then there's good news. We need to hear this promise. Verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. Just before, though, we think about how God does restore locust-eaten years, let's just hear who the promise is for. And the answer to that comes in verse 17 of chapter 2. So just turn back a page to verse 17. And we see that this promise is for people who see two things. Firstly, people who see their need for mercy. Okay, in verses 12 to 17, you see it's a sort of section there. God is calling his people to repentance. And what he's doing in verse 17 is he's giving them the argument to make. He's saying, look, you come to me and you say this, and I'll answer in this way. So God's giving them the argument, okay? And look what he says, verse 17. Let the priests who minister before the Lord, sorry, I'm reading in the NIV. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. The Lord says, come to me and simply ask for mercy. Come to me weeping, and what you'll find is a God who hears. What you'll find is a God who cares. So, people who know they need mercy, but secondly, those who care about God's name. Carry on in verse 17. God's continuing to say, this is the argument you need to make to me. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Do you see? Their desire for God's mercy is ultimately a desire for God's honour. If we come to the Lord with his honour our priority, then we can expect God to answer prayer. But how? How does God answer this promise? Let's come then to our second heading, I will repay. Everything they've lost over these years of disaster, God says, will be given back. In fact, he uses the word repaid. Now, just think about that for a moment. The Israelites got themselves into this mess. That's why they're suffering, because they sinned. And yet God says, I'll repay. I'll make up for it. It goes to the heart of God's character. It goes to the very heart of who God is. He says it earlier on in chapter 2, that he's gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. He's the God who reaches out to rescue sinners, who repays what he doesn't owe. It goes to the very heart of the cross of Jesus Christ. We failed. We sinned. We deserve his punishment. And yet he repays. He restores. Because he is a God of grace and a God of love. So I will repay the years the locusts have eaten. But how? How will God repay? Well, as we come to an end, we're going to see three ways in which God repays. And here's the first way. A deeper reality of his presence. Okay, look at verses 26 and 27 of chapter 2. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. They may have pushed God out, but now he promises, I'll be in your midst. I'll be with you. And Christian friend, as one pastor put it, why shouldn't this be our prayer? Maybe you're looking back at wasted, distant years, or painful, hard, difficult years. Well, why not ask God to repay you those years by experiencing his presence in a deeper, more meaningful way than you've ever done before. You know, in Psalm 63, King David, he's writing, and he's on the run from his son Absalom, who's attempting to take his life. And this is what David says in this song, written in those circumstances. He says, "Your love is better than life." David knew God in such a way that whatever the circumstances going on around him, he had the joy of God in his life. Your love is better than life. Well, why not come to God today, Christian friend? If you're looking back at wasted years, and ask him to come more and more powerfully into your life so that you can know his presence and you can know the joy of an ever-deepening relationship with him. And if you're not a Christian, then still let this be your prayer. Why not ask the Lord to come into your life tonight, so that you can at last know God as your Lord and your Saviour and your friend. So God will answer through an ever-deepening reality of his presence. Secondly, God will answer with fruitfulness. I hope you picked up on it in the reading. God keeps on telling them that he's going to give them loads of fruit or loads of crops. He says there's going to be loads of wine, there's going to be loads of oil, there's going to be loads of wheat and grain. God promises an abundant harvest. And Christian friend, why can't it be the same for us? I was told by an old pastor friend about a lady called Elma. She became a Christian later in life. And she wanted to be able to tell others about Jesus, but she struggled to kind of get her words out, and she always found it very difficult. And then she had a stroke, and she could barely talk. And yet, she was so filled with the Holy Spirit, so filled with a love for Jesus, that even from her wheelchair, being unable to speak, she would get her pastor and her husband to tell others about Jesus. And they would listen because she was a woman in a wheelchair trying to talk to them about things that mattered. In fact, this pastor, he said this, her wheelchair became her pulpit. And she touched so many lives with the gospel. Even though she was in a wheelchair, those years became fruitful years. Do you see the power of the Holy Spirit at work in someone's life? Well, Christian friend, why don't you ask for that? If maybe looking back, maybe you have been at a distance from God, why not come to God tonight and ask him to be at work in you so that these coming years, however long they may be, in whatever circumstances you may be, these years can be more fruitful than any of that have gone before. What could God do with spirit-filled, Christ-filled people? What could God do with you if you hold on to this promise and say, Lord, I'm yours from now on. I'm completely yours. Do with me what you will. Every day, every week, every month, every year from now on, it's yours, Lord. What could God do with you if you were completely laid on the altar of sacrifice and said, Lord, I'm yours? How fruitful could you be? So God answers this through a deeper reality of his presence, through the promise of fruitfulness. And finally, God answers this in eternity. You'll see, if you're using a church Bible, at verse 28, there's a heading. It says, the Lord will pour out his Spirit. If you're using an NIV, it will say the day of the Lord. And actually, that's because in verse 30, or 31 even, God speaks about the awesome day of the Lord. That's the big theme of the last part of the book of Joel, the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is a technical term, okay? It's looking forward to the time when God would send his Messiah, Jesus, and that would bring in a new era. The kingdom of God would break in and things would be new. Of course, for Old Testament believers, they were expecting it all to happen in one hit. You know, the Messiah comes and everything changes all at once. As New Testament believers, we know that the kingdom comes in stages. Jesus' coming into the world began that new era, but that new era culminates in the new creation, when God will finally be with his people forever. And so, from verse 28 of chapter 2 onwards, Joel's talking about this new era, which begins with Jesus coming into the world, but will culminate, will end in a new creation. And what I want us then to see is this, that this promise of restoration of these locust-eaten years, ultimately, it culminates in the new creation for God's people. In fact, the very end of the book is really pointing to that. It uses Old Testament language, but it's undeniably pointing to a new world, a new reality that God's people will enjoy. So just look at chapter 3, verse 18. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Egypt and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever. In that day, God says, I'll make everything new. The mountains will drip with wine. The hills shall flow with milk. It's Old Testament language, it's poetry, but it's pointing to a time when actually there'll be nothing wanting. And the New Testament, and particularly the book of Revelation, it opens it up even more clearly. When God promises that in that day every tear will be wiped away and every pain relieved, and God's people will be with him forever. So that those locust-eaten years, so that the pain of this world will be a distant memory. You know, I was driving along the A4 on the day that England were playing Italy in the European Cup final. And there was a great advert on the screen, because they have advertising screens on the A4, don't they? And it said this, it said, hurt, 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 hurt. And it just kept on saying hurt. I think it was probably about 55 times, okay? And then the last word, it said hope. Of course, it didn't happen. Don't want to sort of burst that bubble. But it was just another bit of hurt, wasn't it? But you get the point. Hurt, 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 hope. That's a great description of what the book of Joel and what the Bible says to us about life in this world and the hope we have to come. There's hurt, there's pain, there's locust-eaten years, but there's hope, there's certainty. He will repay what the locusts have eaten. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you, Lord, that your promises are true and are men in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that, Father, whatever we feel as we look back, that, Lord, we would look forward with hope, knowing that you are the God who restores. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.